This evening, I'd like to read a couple of passages from the New Testament, turning first of all to our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 down to verse 34. Then we'll also read from Hebrews 13, the first six verses only. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, Hebrews 12 begins by telling us that as Christians, we're running a race. And it's a particular kind of race. It's not a short sprint, but it's a long-distance race. And we're told there that if, therefore, we want to run with endurance, we need to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, this is really what the Christian life is all about. For he is both our Redeemer and the chief example of how we are to run the race. Tonight we're taking up chapter 13, verses 1 to 6, which gives us several things that we encounter in life and must deal with effectively on our way to the finish line. Remembering as we read these verses in Hebrews 13 that we're called to run a race. Let's consider what we're told here in these verses. This passage, just the very first part of Hebrews 13, is easily divided into three parts. The first part, consisting of the first three verses, has to do with the ongoing need for brotherly love. These Hebrew Christians to whom this letter is addressed are flagging, it seems. They're falling behind. They're falling behind not only in their zeal for the Lord, but for their newfound faith in Jesus Christ and their commitment to Him. They're falling behind in these things, but also in the measure of their love and commitment to one another. Now, that wasn't always the case. Previously, in chapter 10, the apostle had urged them to remember the days when they had been wonderfully united by the bonds of love and compassion toward one another. This brotherly love is to be extended not only to one another in their fellowship, where it's easy to extend it, to those whom they know so well and with whom they have formed a bond of friendship, but this brotherly love is also to be extended, as we see from verse 2, to strangers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. What he's saying here essentially is this. When people from the outside come into our fellowship, we are to receive them and we're to welcome them. We're to give them a home in our midst. But what we need to understand is that it's not simply the case that these are people we are able to help, but in many cases, these are people who are able to help us. And perhaps they're able to help us in greater ways than we're able to help them. They may be the very people that the Lord has put within our fellowship at this particular time to turn us in a particular direction that we need to go. And so we're not simply depriving them, but we're really depriving ourselves if we don't receive them and welcome them as the Lord would have us to do. Now, without a doubt, this term strangers here applies to Christian strangers, especially their fellow believers coming from somewhere else and passing through town, perhaps. But people who confess Christ as they themselves do, though they are people who were formerly unknown to them. As Gaius is commended in 3 John, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren, and especially for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. What a marvelous commendation that is. What a powerful testimony, a witness to the whole church, to the whole body of Christ. And what the apostle is saying here in Hebrews 13 is that this is how these believers are to behave. This is how we ourselves are to behave as we come together within the body of Christ. Then, moreover, this brotherly love to which believers are here exhorted is to be extended as well. Now, as we see in verse 3, to prisoners. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Again, I take it that this term prisoners in this particular case implies Christians who are in prison. That is, the persecuted, those who are persecuted for their faith. And this is further suggested by the fact that they are being mistreated. Not only are they persecuted out in society, but they're also mistreated, and particularly so perhaps, within their prison walls. These are people who ought not to be incarcerated at all. These are Christians who are suffering for doing good, not for doing evil. Now, this is not to say, of course, that hospitality is to be shown exclusively to strangers who are one with us in Christ, or that kindness is to be shown only to prisoners who are similarly one new man with us in Christ. No, we know that we're to show such mercy to all who are in need, regardless of who they may be, and as we have opportunity to do that. The one exception, we're told in 2 John verse 10, is that we're not to greet or welcome those who are deceivers and antichrists. Why? Because those who do so share in their evil deeds, and we don't want to participate in that. If it is a brotherly love that we are to share with these people, with these souls who have come in among us, or have been snatched from our number and cast into prison, then surely, at the very least, it's implied that these must be our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're told specifically here how it is that we're to treat other believers, whether they be total strangers to us, or they be those who put in prison, or whatever else their need may be. Well, the second part of the passage, we see it in verse 4. It's about marriage. And it's about those who attack the sanctity of marriage through their own acts of immorality. Look at verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, we can't imagine all that might lie behind this statement or why the apostle brought it up right here at this point in his list of practical admonitions. It's possible that the Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was sent were situated in a particular social environment in which the marriage bond was regarded as unnecessary, and in which sexual license of every kind was being condoned. And if indeed that was the case, well, it sounds a lot like what's happening in our own society right here today. We too need to be reminded of this from time to time. Our young people need to hear with some frequency that marriage is honorable, that this is something that God himself has given us, and he's given it to us for our good, something that brings us blessing, something we could be thankful for, whereas every other kind of physically intimate relationship cries out for judgment. Those who practice such things, that is, all immoral sexual behavior, says Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 adds a special note to that. It says, be not deceived about this. Well, this brings us to the third and final part of the passage, which I would really like to spend a little bit more time with this evening. And I want us to look at it very carefully, namely verses 5 and 6. And this part is about the grace of contentment. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now this text may in itself be easily divided into three parts. There's a negative here. We'll look at that. There's also a positive. We'll look at that too. And there's also an incentive to do what is here commanded. And I want you to notice how gracious our God is in the way he deals with us. Notice in the commandment, he doesn't simply give us the commandment, but he gives us the negative and the positive so that we might see the two together, that we might come to a better understanding of what it is that he would have us to do. But not only that, he also gives us an incentive. He gives us motivation. He gives us encouragement whereby we might feel constrained to do what it is that he has told us to do. That's what we find here in these verses. First, let's look at the negative. The negative, let your conduct be without covetousness. Literally, let your conduct be without the love of money. For as 1 Timothy 6 verse 10 tells us, it's the love of money which is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, were the Hebrew Christians guilty of this, do you think? Well, they probably were. And if so, it may go a long way to explain how it was that they had become so careless and negligent in spiritual matters. Those who desire to be rich, said Paul to Timothy, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. He went on, some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. He's talking about something very serious here, something that needs to be considered in a very sobering manner. Persecution isn't likely to do this to them, is it? And maybe not any kind of hardship or suffering either. No, it's greediness that does this. It's the inordinate love of an insatiable desire for money. That's what does people in. That's what distracts them. That's what makes them stray from the faith. If anything is going to do it, that's going to do it. Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Right at the very beginning of the race, we're told we're to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus, the author and finisher, the originator and perfecter of our faith. And why is this so important? To train our gaze on Christ. Because if we don't do that, our eyes are likely to fall on the trinkets and baubles of this world, the worthless, the very alluring temptations which surround us and which continue to pull our heartstrings everywhere we go. It's no wonder that in Colossians 3, verse 5, covetousness is called idolatry. It's going after false gods. If we don't long for the true God, after all, we will long for false gods. We'll chase them, we'll lay hold of them, and we'll embrace them as if nothing else mattered. You know, the atheist is so proud of the fact that he doesn't believe in God. But he has many false gods. He just doesn't know it. But the point is, it's not only the atheist and the unbeliever, but the believers who can be swept aside and get caught up in this kind of thing for a time as well. Well, it's a subtle thing, very innocent looking, or may appear to be at first. Maybe we have no idea what it is we're letting ourselves get into when we allow that to happen. But it's very real, and it's a very evil thing which drowns men, which drowns those who are careless, which drowns those who think they have something when they don't, in destruction and perdition. Let's watch for that, beloved. Let your conduct be without covetousness, says the apostle. We need to fight against these foolish and harmful lusts of the heart, which war against the well-being of the soul. And we need to keep a constant vigil on that. Secondly, we're given the positive as well. Not just the negative, notice, we're given the positive side. Be content with such things as you have. Here is not a different command, it's simply the other side of the same command. Be content with such things as you have. Now, if covetousness is an evil to be resisted, contentment is a grace. It's something that gives great peace of mind and comfort to the soul, which is itself to be coveted. Contentment is an outlook. It's a way of looking at things which attaches greater value, not to the things which are visible and are therefore temporary, but to the things which are invisible and eternal. So do you want to know contentment? Is this something that you'd like to experience for yourself? Well, this is what you need to do. You need to consider not earthly goods, not material things. These things are all transitory. They're fading away. But if you want to know contentment, this is what you need to do. You need to consider the things which are yet unseen. Esteeming the glory of Christ and being with him forever, greater riches than all the treasures combined of this present world. And this is precisely what the Apostle Paul did. Destitute of worldly possessions, he spoke of himself. This is how he describes himself. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. He describes himself as having nothing and yet possessing all things. What a marvelous state whereby one might see himself and speak honestly of his own experience as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Let me ask you tonight, is this how you see yourself? Do you see yourself as one who possesses all things? It may be that in the world's eyes you have little or nothing. You don't measure up, perhaps, as maybe your rich and very wealthy friends would judge. But are you able to say, having Christ, I possess all things? I have everything. I've learned, said Paul to the Philippians, in whatever state I am, to be content. Now we know that he went through some miserable experiences. Different times he was hurt. Rocks were thrown at him. He was shipwrecked. He was imprisoned. All kinds of things happened. And yet he could say, in whatever state I am, I've learned to be content. And congregation, that's what we need to learn as well. We need to learn to be content. That's how to learn to be content. Not looking at the things of the world. Not looking at the things that we see. Not looking at the things that are passing away. But looking at the Lord God himself. Relying on him. Looking at and considering the unsearchable riches of Christ. And godliness with such contentment as that is very great gain. One of the keys to learning contentment, besides setting one's mind on things above, is in our text this evening. We see it here. And it has to do with being satisfied with such things as we already have. Covetousness, on the one hand, says, let me have a little bit more, and then I'll be content. That's all I need, just a little bit more, and then I'll be content. But of course, that's a lie, and it's never going to happen. Because as long as we think that we need more, and as long as we insist on having more, we're never, ever going to be content. Contentment, on the other hand, says, I have enough right now. And I'm satisfied with what I have, and I thank God for it. Did not Jesus say, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, and your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God, he said, and his righteousness. In other words, make it a matter of priority. First things first, and then all these things, these temporal things and bodily needs, shall be added to you. Wow, what a promise. It's not that the Lord promises to give us everything, but he promises to give us what we need. If we establish the right priorities, he will give us precisely what we need. And we will come to a point where we can say, and we're convinced that it's true, I possess all things. I have everything. We know that we brought nothing into the world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. Can we not, in the meantime, trust our Father in heaven to give good things, to provide what it is we need and when we need it, according to his promise? Let's resolve then with the apostle in 1 Timothy 6, verse 8. Having food and clothing, having what the Lord himself is pleased to give us, with these things we shall be content. He goes on to say in that same chapter, we see it in verse 17, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Listen to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verses 16 and 17. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. It doesn't say they're not as good as that. It doesn't say that they're the same as that. No, it's better. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. Why is that? For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Here's the thing. The Lord is always pleased to be with and to provide for his people. He's always there. He's working everything as he's promised for our good, for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Now, this is not to say that we should never be concerned about matters. It's not to say that we should not, with righteous lot, be tormented every day by seeing and hearing the filthy conduct of the wicked around us. Of course we should. It's not to say that we shouldn't, as a result of our own indwelling sin, cry out with the Apostle Paul, O wretched man that I am. It's a good thing that we should recognize ourselves to be the chief of sinners. And this is something that we should say. We should say it frequently. The more we look at ourselves, may we be moved, may we be constrained to say it, O wretched man that I am. Oh, but the thing is, you see, we may pray about these things, casting all our cares on the Lord, leaving the results to him, trusting him to do what is right. Is there sin in our life? Then let's repent of it. That's what he's called us to do. That's what we need to do. And we may be sure that as we repent of sin, he's pleased to forgive us again, as he's promised to do. And whatever else there may be, these are all matters that we can take to the Lord, who is in charge, who is in control, and knows exactly what it is he's doing. And we may depend on his faithfulness to do it. So yes, we may pray about these things that concern us, knowing that God is able to do far more than we can ask or even think, knowing that he takes pity upon us as his people, and believing his promise that the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's what it is to be content. It's to be able to come to such a point in our life when we realize that we can cast all our cares upon the Lord. Knowing this, being fully convinced of this, we have the proof of what he's done and how he's preserved his people and us throughout the years. We can cast our cares in him, knowing that he cares for us. And then thirdly, we come to the incentive to do what is commanded. Looking at verse 5, let me read verse 5 again. Let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For, here it is, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What a marvelous promise. What a wonderful thing, beloved, for us to keep in mind in any and every situation. This was the promise, you remember, that God gave Joshua when he commissioned him to cross the Jordan and to lead Israel into the land of promise. It's the same promise that God gives us today, beloved. We still have to cross all that before we enter into our eternal rest. Nevertheless, here was the promise of God. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. We may confidently say with the apostle in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, and he's already finished several chapters of talking about how God is for us, how he's for his people, how he continues to be for them, how he will always be for his people. If God is for us, who can be against us? For I'm persuaded, he continues, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Nothing, in other words. Nothing in this world or the next, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. The love of God our Father, that he would send his Son for us in the first place, but also the love of the Son, that he would offer himself up on the cross in our place. The width and length and depth and height of that love, which surrounds us, which preserves us to the end, until at last we're filled with all the fullness of God. Well, I want us to see now how this passage, which we've been looking at, Hebrews 13, verses 1 to 6, I want us to see how this passage fits together with what we're told in chapter 12. Beloved, we are right now receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. It's not simply that there is some great kingdom that is coming. We are receiving right now a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We have already come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is how God himself sees the church, you see. He doesn't simply see us as the church militant, the church at warfare, the church doing battle against sin. I mean, that's all very true, but more than that, he sees us as the church triumphant. He sees his people as the church already having triumphed in Christ. And our citizenship is at the present time in heaven. Now, isn't it marvelous to know that? Isn't it marvelous to know that this is how God himself sees us? He sees us as already triumphant in Christ, and what a thing of security it is for us just to know that that's the case, that this is how God sees us. Even though we know ourselves that we have not yet finished the race, we still have to run. We still have to do the things that God has given us to do while we're here. God said, you remember, in Genesis 8:22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. And this is where we find ourselves right now, isn't it? On the earth still. Not yet the new earth where righteousness dwells. But we're still here on the old earth. A very fallen world. where we still see plainly the evidence all around us of the curse that is upon sin. Here we are at another seed time, praying for and patiently expecting yet another harvest. We have therefore responsibilities here, right here where we are. And it's important therefore that we should recognize and acknowledge the duties that we have to perform until the Lord calls us home to glory. So in the meantime, let brotherly love continue in the life of the church. Let us not forget to minister to strangers and prisoners, those who suffer for their faith. The Bible says, as we have opportunity, we're to do good unto all men, especially unto those who are of the household of faith. In heaven, we won't marry nor be given in marriage anymore, for we will be married to Christ himself. He is the bridegroom. We will be his bride, united to him forever. Until then, these activities will and must continue. This is not a bad thing. This is a good thing. Let us honor marriage, which God has given us for our good. Let us seek to raise a godly seed and to put away every trace of immorality, whatever it may be. And finally, let us not be covetous, pinning our affections to the things which perish, but let us rather love the Lord. Love the Lord with all our heart, and let us learn to be content with such things as we have, the very things that the Lord himself has been pleased to give us, knowing that these are the things he has given us for our good. Well, I'm not saying that we can never try to get ahead in life. Oh, but let's be very careful what it is we define by getting ahead. Let our getting ahead not be to slow us down in the race. We're to keep in step with the Lord. Let not our getting ahead be to drag other people down, but let's give them every encouragement we possibly can as they too seek to win the race. Let us learn to say, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?